All right. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word says that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but that Your Word stands forever. And so, God, we come before You this morning. We invite Your Word to stand here in this sanctuary and in our hearts. May it be so. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture comes from Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 28. Listen now for a word of the Lord. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the youngest before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. The word of the Lord. Last week we looked at Jacob's dream. We looked at all the ways that God was faithful and that God shows up in the midst of the journey when the future is uncertain. There is God. This week we continue to follow Abraham's family as it grows. Abraham, who had the son Isaac, who had the son Jacob, who is now looking for a wife. We are going to follow this family as Jacob takes a wife or two and continue to wonder what God is up to here. And then next week, we will see Jacob wrestle with God. But let's begin with a question. When is the last time you judged somebody? And I don't mean like, I kind of had this mean thought about them. I mean shamelessly judged. Like, you looked at them and you thought, "I would never act that way. I can't believe they're acting that way. This is ridiculous. Look at these people." And be honest, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything, but just let it come. When's the last time you really judged somebody? Let that come up a little bit for you. I want to tell you a story about a time when I shamelessly judged somebody. My sister-in-law had her first child, and at that time, Abby was pregnant, but Jameson was not born yet. So we're hanging out with a sister and brother-in-law, and the question or the story comes up where my brother-in-law comes home one day and asks my sister-in-law, "So what have you guys been up to?" You know, her and the daughter that were at home. And my sister-in-law said, "Absolutely nothing. We just sat on the couch." And when she said that, I thought, "Oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. You didn't do anything?" Yeah, having a baby is difficult, but come on. You didn't go for a walk? It sounds a whole lot like laziness. I'm not getting a lot of sympathetic looks right now. Well, the story continues. So, Jameson, about 6 months later or so, is born. And when we first moved to Nashville with Jameson, Abby started her work at Belmont University before I started to work for the church. And so for the first month that we were down there, I stayed home with Jameson and watched him. Middle of the summer in Nashville, first little baby, and he's nothing but a slug bug. He doesn't do anything. And Abby comes home one day, and what does she ask me? What did you guys do today? And what did I say? Absolutely nothing. We just sat on the couch. He's still alive. I have since confessed my sin to my sister-in-law, and I told her the story. You know, when you said this, I had all these judgments in my head. And then I stayed home with Jameson, and I changed my tune a little bit after experiencing what you experienced. And I confessed that was my judgment. But there are stories or situations or people, they just seem to invite judgment, right? There are situations that it seem like they just evoke, or they at least make it easy for us to judge, right? Someone hasn't had a similar experience, they don't know, they don't understand, and so something happens, and you can just experience yourself saying, oh, all I have to offer this is my judgment, right? Not that it's good, not that we're, you know, saying you should judge this or this, but it just simply does. Someone says something or does something, and there you are, offering the most surgical sort of judgment you could possibly muster to a situation. I think when you read Genesis chapter 29, 15 through 28, this is the perfect story to evoke all of our judgment. Because we look at this thing, and we got a whole lot of questions, and the first thing we start to do is think we are so superior to these people. We would never act like this in any such a way. Now, I can't believe that the author of Genesis sat down and said, you know what we need about this time in Genesis? We need a good story so that everybody reading a few thousand years from now is going to just really be judgmental of Abraham's family and the way that they decide to grow the thing. So let's put a really good story that evokes all their judgment. I don't think that's why it's here. I think there's more going on here. So we're going to look at this story, and though we may be tempted to offer all of our judgment, I just invite us to be a little more curious than that and to wonder what exactly is going on here and why do we read a story like this in Scripture. Last week, Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is on the run from his brother. Why? Because he stole his birthright, or he stole his blessing from his father. And he's in between somewhere and anywhere, kind of in the middle of nowhere. And it's getting late, and so he decides to lay down and sleep, and he uses his rock as a pillow. It's sort of the perfect indictment of the fact that he has been this deceitful person. He has stolen something from his brother, and now he's sort of in the middle of nowhere with no one around, and all he has is a pillow to sleep on. He has the dream where God reiterates the promise, I'm going to bless your family, I will bless the whole world through your family. And he wakes up, and Jacob says, God was here, I didn't even know it. And he turns that rock into a pillar of worship, and even though it was sort of this moment of indictment, of I have nothing but a rock to sleep on. That was last week. This week, in chapter 29 of Genesis, Jacob wakes up and he continues his journey. The text says that he's in this big open field, and he looks and he sees a well. And so he goes up to the well, and there are these shepherds there, and he begins to talk to them. And as he talks to them, he realizes, these shepherds know my family. And this is a big deal, because what happened with Abraham? Abraham left the country of his family, he journeyed on, but now, they live far away from their family. But when Jacob is here and he realizes, oh, you're from my family's country, you know my family. This is a big deal for Jacob. And he starts talking to him, and he says, do you know who Laban is? And they said, yes, we know Laban. And they say, in fact, here comes Rachel, his daughter. So now Jacob has met his cousin, Rachel. He's met people who know his family. He starts talking to them and says, hey, you know, I'm your family. We're related. And this is all sort of symbolic of the fact that Rebecca, when Isaac was looking for a wife, they met Rebecca at the well. So you sort of see this story start to unfold. And you got to imagine Jacob knew the story of how his mother had met his father. And so now he's thinking, well, here I am. I've met one of my family members here at this well. And Rachel gets excited. She goes and tells her father, Laban. Laban gets excited, and they come out, and Laban says, surely you are my bone and my flesh. So last week, Jacob's sleeping in the desert on a rock. And this week, he's now surrounded by family with obvious potential suitor mentality going on. So, he decides, I'm going to stay here with my family. And the way that this sort of functions is, yes, you stay with the family, but you know, you work for the family, right? Everybody back then, it's agriculture, everybody works. So Laban says, but you can't work for me for free, you're my family, but I'm going to take care of you. What will your wages be? He says, well, I love your daughter Rachel. I would love her hand in marriage, and I'll work 7 years for Rachel. And the text says, very poetically, it seemed like just a few days, those 7 years. Oh, it's so beautiful. But the story continues. Laban agrees. He says, yes, that would be wonderful. There's no better man for you, for my daughter, than you. But the story continues, and he works 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, Jacob says, okay, now I would like your daughter's hand in marriage. He doesn't exactly say it like that, but I'm a man of the cloth, and I'm making it sound a little bit nicer. He says, it's been 7 years, let me get married to your daughter now. And Laban says, absolutely, gather the feast, let's do it, big ceremony. Well, apparently Jacob celebrated a little bit too much, because at night, when it came time to consummate the marriage, it says that Laban does not bring Rachel, but he brings Leah to Jacob. Jacob, unaware of the situation, consummates the marriage, wakes up in the morning, and says, holy buckets, you're not Rachel, you're Leah. And he goes to Laban and he says, what have you done? Did I not serve you? And he says, yeah, we just really don't do that sort of thing around here where we give away the younger daughter first. Which I can only imagine Jacob's like, you could have told me, man. That could have been part of the contract. We didn't have to do all this. Laban says, well, you can have Rachel after a week, but you still have to work for me for another 7 years. And Jacob loved Rachel, and so he works another 7 years. 14 years he worked for his father-in-law, for his wife. And all the questions that he asks Laban, he says, hey man, what's going on here? Why did you do that? Why did you deceive me? Well, that's a curious question for someone like Jacob to be asking. Because deception is nothing new to Jacob. Jacob is the one that his whole life, right? He came out grasping the heel of his older brother. He wanted what his older brother was going to have in this world. So what's he do? He sells him the stew for the birthright. It's kind of a cringy move. He then, when the blessing of his father, his ill-sighted father, is going to be bestowed upon the older brother, what does he do? He works with his mother. Jacob works with Rebekah to make sure that he, in fact, you know, he deceives his father so that he gets the blessing. So deception isn't new to Jacob. This is just the first time that he is being deceived. So one commentator said the deceiver was deceived. There's a whole lot going on in this scripture. There's deception. There are cultural practices of fathers giving daughters away in marriage that we don't exactly adhere to today. The women never speak in the story. We have no idea what Leah and Rachel thought about all this. We never hear from them. There's incest, which we now know that's not something we want to do anymore. But back then, very normal. And in the midst of all of that, when you're reading a story like this, where you start to feel a little bit superior, we're so much better culturally. We've come so far. We have women can speak for themselves now. And we don't marry our cousins anymore. And this sort of deception would never be tolerated today, right? We are so much better than these people. And you start to wonder, what are we supposed to make of a story like this? Why is a story like this in the midst of Scripture? Are we supposed to be glad that Jacob gets deceived? Because there's part of you that is, right? You're like, you've watched this guy take his older brother's birthright. You watched him steal the blessing, and now he's been deceived. And so you have this moment of, good, that guy needs to be deceived. He needs a taste of his own medicine. He needs to know what this is like. But maybe not. Maybe you just feel bad for Jacob. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, man, 14 years is a long time. Anybody wait 14 years to marry their wife? For him to be tricked by his uncle in such a perverse way, it seems like you can't help but feel bad for Jacob, right? And maybe we're just supposed to feel this cry for justice for these two sisters. Their father is giving them both away in this manner. Now they got to live in this world being married to the same man. It's hard to imagine that Leah was up for the arrangement. You don't get the sense she had much agency in the midst of all of this. I can't imagine these two sisters thought, hey, just how we always dreamed about it back when we were little. That's them giving each other a high five. Sorry, I don't think that happened. And so the story evokes our judgment. We begin to look at Laban and we say, what a creep. We look at Jacob and we say, karma, buddy. This is what you get. We look at Rachel and Leah and we say, biblical marriage practices are so misogynistic. We have come so far in this day and age. But let's take a minute and wonder. Let's be a little bit curious. And let's fast forward to the end of their lives. Let's say at the end of all of their lives, they're all gathered around a fire, and there's Laban, and there's Leah, and there's Rachel, and there's Jacob. And this story comes up. Hey, do you remember how we all got married? Do you think, reminiscing on this moment, 60, 70, 80 years later, do you think the moment was a moment of pride? Do you think all of them sat there and said, man, that was our best foot forward, wasn't it? Do you think they all felt happy thinking about, remember our wedding day? Do you think they felt embarrassed? Let's try this. Let's ask a similar question, different perspective. Who here, maybe someone has, maybe someone is going to write the story of your life. They're going to follow you from birth to wherever you are now. And they're going to write the story of your family and your journey and all of the stuff in between. And let's say they come up to the more colorful ages of your life. Those ages that surely evoke all of our judgment. When someone's writing the story of your life, would you want them to write with all the judgment they could muster? Or would you hope for a little bit of grace? Would you hope for a little bit of understanding? Would you hope for just a little bit of curiosity? What is going on in this story? Not necessarily the details, but again, why is this story in our scriptures? What sense can we make of a story like this? My grandmother, Grandma Joy, she used to say, Josh, all you have to do, this is a hymnal, but I'm going to act like it's a Bible. Josh, all you have to do is just open your Bible and just put your finger down, and whatever you read, that's a word that God has for you. Could you imagine someone trying that, opening their Bible, putting their finger on it, and it says, and then Laban gave, what? Could you imagine trying to make sense of this? As though God has something to offer in the midst of this story, just putting your finger right in the midst of Scripture. I loved my Grandma Joy, but I don't know that I would suggest doing that. Beth Tanner, an Old Testament scholar, she writes this as she looks at this story. She says, it is easy. It is easy to sit in judgment of Jacob and Laban. We sit comfortably on Sunday morning and we condemn their actions. We condemn their culture. We thank God we have evolved. But that would mean we miss the point of the narrative completely. They are not them. They are us. We are far from perfect. Amen. Families are messy and often broken. We hurt each other intentionally and unintentionally. We act in our own best interest and against the greater goods of others. We forget to ask those with less power about decisions that impact their lives. To look on this family is to look straight into human brokenness. To look on the culture is to hold up a mirror to our world that still judges individuals on their appearance and treats women as less than men. So, is there a gospel message in the scriptures this week? Yes. The Bible tells the story of the family of Abraham and Sarah, warts and all. It is not cleaned up to impress the neighbors or provide unobtainable role models for moral living. They are faithful and sinful. They are blessed by God and cursed by their own actions. Their culture is on display in this text, and it has a good dose of corporate sin in its sexism and treatment of those with less power. The gospel can be hard to find here as we learn about the family of promise because of the history. So, let's ask the question explicitly. What is the gospel in this text? Our New Testament scripture that Linda read this morning included words from Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul writes in his letter to the Romans something that I think if we take a moment to really consider what this means, it's one of the most radical things anyone's ever penned to paper when it comes to the faith. Because Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, he says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He says, "For I am convinced, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, is that true or isn't it? And if Paul is convinced that it's true, and we actually believe that this is true, then you could take the sentiment that Paul shares here, and you could read our story today. And you could say, "I am convinced that neither incest, nor polygamy, nor deception, nor misogyny, nor all things in all creation could possibly separate Abraham's family, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Laban, couldn't separate any of them from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Is it true or isn't it? The good news is that despite their best efforts, God's love is still upon this family. And I'd imagine that if all of them were gathered at the end of their life around a fire, and this story came up, they would not reflect on it and say, "Do you remember how awful of human beings we were?" This story certainly doesn't evoke a judgment for them. But I bet they all look around and they say, "Do you remember how God's love sustained us when we were all sorts of wayward?" And I think that's good news for us too. I think we can all hear that. I imagine that the parts of our life that we would be maybe not so proud of, the parts of our journey that we look back on and we're not necessarily happy about the way that things unfolded, the parts of our stories that would easily evoke judgment from everybody in the room, I imagine that all of that, if we could imagine our stories in the same light of Paul's words, that the same thing that was true for Abraham's family is true for ours, and that we can hear that nothing can separate us from God's love, and we can hear that as good news. I mean, imagine Paul's words for your own journey. Wherever the journey has taken you, wherever you have gone, wherever you have been, whatever the decisions were made or made on your behalf, use Paul's words and write them about you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not a divorce, not an addiction, not a failed marriage, not a wayward child, not a missed opportunity, not a this nor that, or anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Stories like Jacob marrying Leah and Rachel are certainly not prescriptive. If there was a young couple in Piqua that came to me and said, "Josh, we want to get married, what should we do?" I would never say, "Well, let me tell you about the story of Rachel and Leah." I would never prescribe this forever, anyone. But the story certainly helps us to understand God's love at its best. It's a story that stokes our imagination for how truly willing God is to enter into all of creation, to love and offer forgiveness and mercy. And a story like this begins to stoke one's imagination for when you get a few thousand years later into the New Testament and you read about a man who was God, who showed up and gave everything and ended his life on the cross and then resurrected. Your imagination is stoked from a story like this for how true God's great love is on display in Jesus Christ. Amen? So this is the good news. We come from a long line of messy families who've made questionable decisions that we could judge endlessly. And yet, when God shows up, He's very aware of the mess, very aware of the poor decision, and doesn't offer any of the judgment deserved. God offers His love, and through this family, blesses the whole world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. And in Your goodness, none of our mess will separate us from Your great love. Lord, I pray those aren't just words that Paul wrote a long time ago, but they are a belief that we hold tenderly today. So may we look back on our stories not with the judgment that they may be due, but with the grace and love that You offer Your sons and daughters. And may we be a little more curious and a little more graceful, not just for our stories, but for those stories that we encounter in this world. And we pray all this would be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us